Morning.
Morning.
Okay, great. While I get set up, would you just turn to the person beside you and just greet each other? If you've not seen the person before, just introduce yourself, your name, and what you do for a living, maybe. Okay. Whoa. Okay. I need help. Pastor Pearson, I need help. Sorry. I can't find the list. Okay. Awesome. Thank you. Thanks. Okay, my name's Desmond. I'm here with my wife, Lindy, our two sons, Thaddeus and Enoch. We've been here for about 2 years. We traveled half the way around the world from Singapore to study at Trinity. We have about a year left to go, and we'll see how the Lord leads next, but we'll probably be headed back home. Thank you for this chance to share with you guys. It's a privilege to share God's Word. And just a picture. That's my wife, Lindy. She's at the back. My in-laws are here as well, Rennie and Florence. So if you notice, they've been with us for the last close to 3 months. Yeah, they've been a great help. Yeah, and my son, Thaddeus, my older boy, and my youngest, Enoch, right? This March, which is this month, Lindy and I will be married for 13 years. 13 years. I wasn't expecting that, but... time has been kind to her, but not to me, as you can see. Okay, I think a lot of the guys here can attest. When you become a father, you become black and shiny because everything that your kids don't want to eat, you take it in, you know, and you start to grow. You know, there's more of you to love, so to speak. And and one of the best advice I've been given while preparing for marriage is that you're not just marrying your spouse when you get married. And I'm like, okay, what do you mean? You're marrying your spouse's family as well. And like, what do you mean by that? Okay. Marriage is not just about two individuals as what the world today, you know, we often hear it's about love for this person and that person and marriage, and that love brings two individuals together in one union. But if you think about it, marriage is about two families coming together. When we get married, we bring all that we were and we are, having brought up in the way, in our families, together. Lindy and I come from very, very different backgrounds. We're so different in so many ways. And I think one of the things that really exemplifies that difference is food. I grew up in a family where I eat in order to live. I eat in order to live. My mom is the kind where every meal is a mystery. She will cook something, and it's the most mysterious when it's soup. You know, it comes in all colors, it comes in all thickness, and most of the time when I ask her what's in the soup, this is what she'll say to me: "It's good for you, just drink it." I'm like, okay. When I was young, I mean, I didn't have a choice, I'll drink it. As I got older, it became a bit troubling. Like, what's in it? I want to know. "It's good for you, just drink it." But Lindy comes from a family that's totally different. They live to eat. Food is so important in their family, and every meal is like a feast, you know. My father-in-law, he's a great chef. He loves to cook. He's been cooking for us for the last 3 months. And he cooks, you know, it takes so much care, so much preparation, so much delight into preparing each meal. So it's very, I mean, we come from a very, very different background. I remember the first time when I went over for a meal while we were still dating. And I was taken aback by what I saw at the dinner table, what I saw ending up on my plate. My family loves to have several dishes on the table, small portions, and we all share from their small portions. But Lindy's family, you know, everybody is afforded big portions. But, you know, it's just that one portion. So I remember eating fish the first time I got there, and the fish fillet was like this big, you know. Per person, this is what we share at home. And I was like, am I supposed to finish all that? She said, yeah, there's more if you want. I'm like, okay. So, but as we come together in marriage, God is doing mysterious things in us to bring us together as one, as one. All right? And that brings us to our passage today in Ephesians 2. So if you can, turn with me to Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 11. And let me pray as we do so. Father, I want to thank you for today. Thank you for your word that we have before us. Thanking you for the church. Thanking you for the people that you've created, that you have brought together and called your people. And we just pray, Lord, as your word is open today, Holy Spirit, speak to us through your word, convict our hearts, and help us to know that you're doing a good work in our midst. Thank you, God, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to Ephesians 2, verse 11 to verse 22. I'd like to do something a bit different this morning. Would you gather in groups of three, at least, and read the passage to one another? Okay, gather in groups of three, no more than three, and just read the passage to one another. Maybe each of you can take a verse each, all right, and just begin to read the passage to one another. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. Now, Ephesians is a really beautiful letter. It's a letter about how to do church, about how God designed for the church to be. So if you really want to know what God's heart for His people as we gather and be called His church, spend time reading Ephesians. It would help you a lot. It's the church's manifesto as it is. Ephesians chapter 1 to chapter 3 focuses on what we ought to believe, what we ought to know about the essence and the quality of church. What really does God call us to be as His people? Ephesians 4 to Ephesians 6 talks about how do we then live, how do we then act, how do we then behave in light of what we know and what we have come to believe that Paul talks about in the first three chapters. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about the unbelievable spiritual blessings as believers that we have in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. Did you know that Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, verses 3 to 14 is one long sentence, one single sentence. It is not an example to follow for your college entrance exams. Please don't do that. All right? But I think Paul is so amazed by the kind of spiritual blessings that we have in Christ that he just can't stop himself. He just goes on and on and on. All right, from verses 3 to verses 14. And his point is clear, it's very well taken, that everything that we have as a result of being a Christian, we have only because we are found in Christ. only because of what Christ has done for us. With this point firmly made, Paul then goes on to talk about what being in Christ brings about, the practical implications. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he talks about the vertical reconciliation that we have as believers between us and God. Vertical reconciliation. And that's what we talk about a lot. Being a Christian is all about God, receiving God's forgiveness, being reconciled to God, being able to call Him Abba Father, being able to know Him. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul goes on to also say that because of what we have in Christ, it is not only vertical reconciliation that has come about, but it's also horizontal reconciliation, which is the point of our passage today. Verses 11 to 22 talks about the horizontal reconciliation that we have with one another as we are found in Christ. Just as how two individuals stepping into a marriage steps into a corporate union, because it's not just two individuals coming together, but it's about two families coming together, becoming a follower of Jesus also brings us into a corporate reality of being a member of His church, being called a part of His people. We may be converted as individuals, but we are sanctified in community. We may be converted as individuals, but we grow to become like Christ in community. And just as the process of growing together as one in marriage is tough, it takes hard work, it takes commitment for the long haul, so does being the people of God. It takes hard work, it's tough, and it requires you being committed for the long haul. We grow as disciples of Christ through the process of learning how to live together, learning what it means to do church, learning what it means to live together with fellow believers. And it is a very messy process. It is a very messy process. The first year of marriage is often the toughest. The people here who are married will tell you that. You discover, you know, you don't really know a person until you live with the person, until you realize how the person lives, what his habits are, and things like that. It's tough. And so he's doing church in the same way. Look at the epistles that Paul wrote. All of his letters that he wrote has something to do with church life, has something to do with how we live with one another, has something to do with how we rub each other the wrong way, and have something to do with how we need to figure it out to do church better because of what God has called us to be and to do. In the book Emotionally Healthy Leadership by Pete Scazzero, he says that Jesus may live in your heart, but grandpa lives in your bones. Jesus may live in your hearts after you become a believer, but grandpa lives in your bones. We bring all that we were into this new union in marriage. We bring all that we were as people into this new corporate identity we call a church. So we grow and mature as disciples of Christ as we learn how to live out the peace we have with one another in Him. We grow and mature as disciples of Christ as we learn how to live out the peace that we have with one another in Him. Now, verses 11 to 12 tells us to remember. So then, remember that at one time. A couple of translations bring this out a little bit better, the CEV and the NLT. It says, don't forget. The TLB says, never forget. But inherent in the idea of the word that is commonly translated, remember, is actually better translated, keep remembering. Keep remembering. It's an ongoing thing. We need to remember that before we became believers, there was a pre-believing stage. There was a time where we didn't know God. There was a time where we were not believers. And Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, tells them, don't forget what you were like before you met Christ. Don't forget what your life was like. Keep remembering. And what is he telling them? What is he telling them to remember? If you look at the next few descriptions, so then remember at one time, verse 11, you Gentiles, you were Gentiles. You were people who didn't know God. You Gentiles, by birth, something not of our choice. We were born as Gentiles. We were born not as Israelites. We were born not as Jews, but we were born as Gentiles, people who didn't know God. Called the uncircumcised by those who are called the circumcised. A physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ. You were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise. You had no hope, and you had no God in the world. All of this description seeks to paint one picture, that we were cut off from God. When we were Gentiles, when we didn't know God, not only were we lost in our sins, we had no access to God. We didn't even know what to do. Even if you felt that something was wrong with you, you didn't know what to do with it. You didn't know where to go to seek help. We were totally cut off from Christ. We were cut off to the solution as it is. Now, one of the things that is talked about a lot nowadays is the coronavirus. This morning, when I last checked, there have been more than 87,000 people around the world who's been infected. Almost 3,000 people have died. But there's also more than 42,000 that have recovered. Now, according to the US CDC, there is currently no vaccine to prevent coronavirus, the coronavirus disease. The best way to prevent illness is to avoid being exposed to the virus. The US CDC also says there is no specific antiviral treatment recommended for the coronavirus. People with the virus should receive supportive care to help relieve symptoms. For severe cases, treatment should include care to support vital organ functions. It is known that the elderly who have pre-existing illnesses and the young are more susceptible to succumbing to this disease. But essentially what the US CDC website is saying is that there is no cure for the coronavirus. There is no cure. I don't know about you, but that's pretty scary to me. There is no cure. All we can do right now is to treat the symptoms. And I think that's a picture of what it was like for us as believers. You may know something was wrong with you. You may know you needed to reconcile with God. Somehow, you need to do something, but you don't even know where to start. You don't even know where to start. You may treat the symptoms of the loneliness, of the guilt, of the shame, of the fear you face. But essentially, you're not treating the root problem, which is about being separated from God. And Paul, writing to the church, writing to the Gentiles in the church, to the Jews and the Gentiles, wants to remind the Gentile believers that not only were you lost in your sin, you had no access to the cure. You had no idea what you needed to do. You had no idea where you needed to run to. And Paul wants the believers to keep remembering that at one time you were not only lost, but you were totally cut off. But praise God, because He did not leave us like that. He did not leave us helpless. He did not leave us hopeless. He came for us. He came for us. He came for those who were, if you can read verse 13, look at verse 13 with me. He came for those, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But you who were once far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now this language of far off and this language of near contains Old Testament echoes. Alright? In Isaiah 57:19, it says, "Peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. Peace, peace, to the far and the near, says the Lord, and I will heal them." Old Testament language. Now this was Isaiah prophesying during the time of the Babylonian exile to the Jews who were in exile, taken captive by the Babylonian captivity. There were Jews who were still left in the land of Israel, and there were Jews who were taken as slaves, as exiles to the land of Babylon. I'm sorry. And you know, in the original context, Isaiah was prophesying to the Jews, telling them that God one day will fulfill His promise, will bring the Jews who were far off, exiles in the land of Babylon, back to the land of Israel. God will one day do that, because that is the promise. That's the promise that is tied to being a people of God, that they will have a land, they will have a nation to call them their own. So in this context, Isaiah is talking to the Jews, reminding them not to give up hope, that though they are dispersed, there are some in the land, but there are many of them dispersed, that one day God, being faithful, will bring them back to the land. But why is Paul using this language here in Ephesians? If it applies to the Jews, why is he using this language here? Paul clearly sees that there is a further prophetic horizon. Though in this context in Isaiah, it is talking about the Jews, but Paul clearly saw that it is not only talking about the Jews. This is how prophecy works in scriptures. Though it may mean something in the immediate context, but there's always something further. Because all scriptures point to Christ. All scriptures point to the further reality of what it is when Jesus comes again. And Paul sees that. And what is that further horizon, that further context that Paul sees here? Is that this idea of the near and the far does not apply merely to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, but it applies to all people. And in this case, those who were far off, in this context in Ephesians 2, refers to the Gentiles, people who didn't know God, people who were literally far off from God, who didn't have the promises of God, who were cut off from the covenantal people of God. They were far off. The Jews were near. The Jews were near because they were the chosen people of God. They had His revelations. They had the law. They knew what God was like. They had God by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night as God led them through the wilderness. They had everything that was needed to know God. So they were the people who were considered near. But you know what the most amazing thing is? If you look with me down to verse 17, it says, "So He came," so Jesus came, "and proclaim peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." He came to proclaim peace to those who were far off, us, Gentiles, people who were separated from God. But not just to us, but to those who were near as well, to the Jews as well, to the people who were called His people. You know, wait a minute, what's going on here? Why does Jesus preaching peace to us, peace with God? We need to know. We can accept that because we don't have peace with God. We know we need to hear that. But why the Jews? Why the chosen people of God? Why do they need to have peace preached to them as well? Even though Israel historically had God's revelation, even though they had the law, they were called the chosen people of God, but that actually didn't privilege them in any way when it came to matter of salvation. They too, just like the Gentiles, just like us, needed to exercise faith that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah of God that has been proclaimed through the scriptures. In fact, they were judged even more harshly, precisely because they had the law, they had God's law. They were supposed to be able to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but they didn't, but they couldn't. That is why Paul says in Romans 9 that not all Israel is Israel, and not all of Abraham's children are his true descendants. True Israel and true descendants of Abraham, the true people of God, are not determined by blood lineage. It is the faith lineage that brings us into the family of God. Faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as the promised Messiah who saves us from our sins and gives us new hearts to know God and to worship Him. The true people of God is not born as a Jew, are not the ones born as a Jew, are not the ones born as Israelites, but are the people who place their faith in Jesus Christ as God's Messiah. Are any of us Jews over here? Well, Dixon is like, maybe I am. Any of us Gentiles? All of us. All of us are Gentiles. And you know what? This is great news. We did not stay cut off from God without access to the solution, but God in Jesus Christ made it possible for all of us, Jews and Gentiles alike, to know Him. He came to preach peace to the near and to the far in order to create one new humanity. In order to create one new humanity. Now, the other problem that Israel had was what they did with the law. They were given the law so that they may know God, so that they may proclaim God to the nations by obeying the law and by receiving God's blessings and by having the presence of God with them, that they may witness to the nations of what it means to be a people of God and welcome the nations to know God and to worship Him. But instead of doing that, it became a source of pride to them. They became proud of the fact that they were the chosen people of God. They became proud that they were special. They became proud that they alone had access to God, to the covenantal blessings as His people, that the nations around Him didn't have. They became proud. And in this pride, they distorted the inherent stewardship and responsibility that they had as God's chosen people. In this pride, because they became proud, they distorted the stewardship and the responsibility they had as God's chosen people to glorify Him, to be a witness for Him. Instead, they turned it into an opportunity for them to separate themselves from the world. Hey, you know what? God is holy. God has called us to be holy. So we need to separate ourselves from the world because we need to stay holy for God. That is good. That is right. But that's the wrong way to do it. The law and the prophecies of God were given so that the nation may be drawn to God as they see Israel obey them and receives the blessings of God. But it is now instead keeping the nations away from God. I have this little plaque on my table that reminds me every day of how great a privilege I have in coming here to study. And it says, with great power comes great responsibility. Some of you may know Spider-Man, the 2002 edition anyway, spoken by Uncle Ben to Peter Parker. In scriptures, in Matthew 25, 29, a similar idea is echoed. For to all those who have, more will be given, and they will receive an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. To us who have been blessed, we are called to pass on the blessings. We are called to be a witness for God. We are called to live our lives as a witness for Him so that others may be drawn, may be attracted, may come into the kingdom, the family as well. But instead, if you look at verse 13, it says, but now, it says in verse 14, for He is our peace. In His flesh, He has made both groups into one and broken down the dividing wall, that is the hostility between us. Instead of being something that draws people to God, it has instead become a wall. It has instead become a wall that separates the nation of Israel from the Gentiles. No longer are they fulfilling their call to be a light unto the nations. Now, we are very good at building walls, all of us. We are very, very good at building walls. And walls are actually good. Since ancient times, walls have been built. They are a source of protection. They are built in order for the occupants within the walls to feel safe, to be safe. But at the same time, wall keeps us from going out. Wall keeps us from people. The world today remains still very good at building walls. We have all kinds of walls around us. You don't have to look very far into the history of the U.S. to know that race and ethnicity has been used as a wall to justify segregation, to justify why blacks and whites and people of different ethnicity should be kept apart. Today, even as I speak, nationalistic tendencies are on the rise. Countries are all withdrawing from one another and saying we need to protect ourselves. The slogan for the current president that brought him into office was "Make America Great Again." But at what expense? At the expense of withdrawing from the rest of the world. We will build our walls around us so that we can be strong, so that we can feel safe, so that we can be the kind of people that we want to be. And right now, even at this very moment, maybe even amongst us, political differences may start to become walls within us. Leading up to election period, all of us have different political opinions, ideas, values. And if we're not careful, that will become walls amongst us. To say, just because I don't agree with you politically, I cannot call you a fellow brother or sister in Christ. But is that true? Is that true? We are very good at turning good things that God has given us into a source of pride and division with the very people that He has called us to live in peace together with. Parables like the prodigal, parable of the prodigal son, as well as the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, where every single laborer was paid the same price, was paid the same wage, regardless of which time in the day they came into the vineyard. Parables like these expose certain underlying beliefs we have, or rather we have come to believe that God's grace is only for us. God's grace is only for us that have worked hard to show that we deserve the grace of God. We have earned our way into the kingdom of God, and that others are outside because they have not worked hard enough, and they need to work harder to show that they are indeed worthy of God's forgiveness and salvation. Somehow along the way, we may have forgotten that it is indeed only by grace that we've been called into the family of God. Even amongst this community, we may have walls between amongst us. You hang out with people whom you like. You hang out with people who look like you. You hang out with people who think like you. You hang out with people who have the same beliefs as you do. And that's not wrong. That's not wrong. That's important. We need our little communities. But the question we need to ask is, have they become walls, such impenetrable walls, that when people try to come in, people try to get to know one another, the walls find themselves to be so thick and so strong, there is no way to penetrate it at all. It is said in verse 14 that Jesus Himself is our peace. Jesus Himself is our peace. He is the one who brings us together. He is the one who has torn down every single wall that we have set up with one another. He is the one who continues to tear down every single wall that we continue to build up with one another. Now, tearing down walls are messy, messy work. There's a lot to clean up after that. It is messy, messy work. But that's just what He did. But you know what? He didn't just tear down walls. He's not just here to tear down walls. But tearing down walls is just the first part. He's here to do something a little bit more. In Him, He has made us, both groups, the near and the far, the Jews and the Gentiles in this context, into one. Look at me in verse 14. For He is our peace. In His flesh, He has made both groups into one and broken down the dividing wall. He has made both groups into one. I don't know if you noticed, the table in front has something a little bit strange this morning. I asked Thaddeus to help me with my message prep yesterday to make 4 clay figurines out of Play-Doh. He had a lot of fun, but I'm glad he's not God, because if these became people, I think we'll be in big trouble. But you know, we're like that. When God made us, we're pretty much like that. We like to think that we are very nice people who have all of ourselves together. We are very well put together. We have a very good image that people know and people see. But at the same time, inside we struggle with the darkness that we live with, the sin, the brokenness, and all. I'd like to have 4 volunteers. Can I have 4 people who loves getting your hands dirty? I need to do some dirty work here. 4 people, can I have just 4 people? Volunteers, anybody? Come on. If not, okay, sure, Andy. Great, 3 more. Okay, great. Come, sure. Peggy. One more. This is fine. Nothing embarrassing. I promise you that. You get a Shake Shack burger if it's embarrassing for you. One more. Okay, sure. Oh, okay, great. Okay, this is what I'd like you to do. You got 4 figurines here. I'd like you all to pair up, smash it up.
That means.
Yes, smash it up as well as you can. Okay, just smash it up. Andy, maybe you can. Yeah.
Like that?
Smash it up. Just smash it up as hard as you can. And after you're done smashing it up, I'd like you to make a new figurine out of that. Ha-ho! Do not judge your artistic ability, please. Okay? This is family. You have like 1 minute. Because that's how long I have. You just smash it up as hard as you can. You can break it up into 2. You can break up the mold you have into 2 and get the other person involved in smashing it up.
Yeah, okay.
It's all right. It's messy work, I know. Okay, if anybody wants to help, instead of watching, you can get involved as well. Okay, if you want to come out and help smash things up, okay, you want to help build a figurine, you are welcome to come up as well. All right? Good. Oh. Play-Doh. Play-Doh is not as easy as it looks, okay? It looks fun, but it's not as easy as it looks. Anybody else wants to help? Anybody else? No? You'd rather stand and watch? Oh, great! Wonderful, come. Awesome. Okay, build. Whatever you have that's swirling your mind about what a figurine should look like, just build it. If anybody wants to help, you can come up still. Making, that looks like dumplings.
Oh, that's a good idea. We can make some dumplings.
Yeah, you can eat them.
Too late.
All right. Is it tough? Is it tough to smash it up and make it? No, guys? Andy, is it hard?
The clay's a little dry.
It's a little dry, right? Yeah. It's a little dry. Okay. Oh, wow. I like that. Nice. Okay. Let's put it all together. You have 20 more seconds. Okay. This is not a competition. No pressure. Yeah, you just need it to look good. No, I'm kidding. Are we done?
Almost.
Great.
Like that.
Awesome. Is that the base? Great. Is the hat? Is that? Okay. Oh, they're making another one. Great.
It's a car.
They made a car instead. They didn't follow instructions. It's good. Thank you.
Person?
Yes.
Person.
It's,
it's all right.
It's a person. It's a person laying down.
God redeems our mistakes. It's okay.
It's a person laying down.
Are we done? Is the second group done?
Almost.
Okay.
Make a hat.
Make a hat. Okay.
One arm.
Thank you.
Great.
We'll be no here.
Okay. Okay. Great. Can we give them a hand? Thank you. Very brave people. Play-Doh is hard work. Okay? Fun is hard work too. Not bad. This got hair. Or is that the kind of wigs that 18th century English politicians used to wear? I don't know. Okay. Oh, sorry. Oh, no. He has made both groups into one. God takes whoever we are, whatever we are, breaks down the wall and makes us into one new community, into one new people of God. Jesus brought peace, and in the Old Testament, the idea of peace, the word peace is shalom. And inherent in the idea of shalom is wholeness, is completeness, is oneness. But it's also very interesting that in the Old Testament idea of peace, of shalom, it has a lot to do with our vertical relationship with God, and therefore talks a lot about the sacrifices that the Israelites had to do in order to be right with God. But if you look at books like Leviticus, if you look at books like Numbers, if you look at books like Deuteronomy, the idea of peace, of shalom, has also a lot to do with vertical relationships with people. How do you make things right with people? If you've done this with person A and person B, and if you want to make things right, do this, do this, do this. And things and the relationship would be right. So peace then, as Jesus talks about, as Paul talks about it here, peace is primarily understood in relational terms, not in existential terms, not in the way modern philosophy has taught us how to think of peace. Peace is not some inner mysterious feeling that you face when you're with the world. No. That is a modern idea of peace. Scriptures has no idea of peace that is like that. Scriptural ideas of peace is restoration of relationship vertically and horizontally. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about in this chapter. First, in the first 10 verses, and then here, the horizontal aspect in the next 10 verses. At the same time, peace is not just merely the cessation of hostility. It is not merely the cessation of hostility. It's not just one group, that has stopped hating the other group. But it's also a mutual acceptance of one another. It is not just merely a cessation of hostility. Paul in this letter is not just telling the Jews and the Gentile believers to stop disliking one another. But he's telling them, come together as one. Become one, just like how he meshed up all those different Play-Dohs and made them, out of them made one new creation. We do not merely stop liking one another, but we start loving one another. I want you to look at the person beside you. Just take a quick glance to your left, to your right, to your back, to your front. Okay? Do you dislike the person? Don't put up your hands, okay? If you want to confess your sins, you can go to Pastor Pearson. Do you like the person? Maybe. Do you neither like nor dislike the person? Do you love the person? Do you even know the person? Okay, do you even know the person? Now, Paul has said certain things in this passage that really hits at this. He says in verse 14 that he has made both groups into one. He says in verse 15 that Jesus created himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace. He says in verse 16 that he has reconciled both groups to God in one body. How might these descriptions be true of us when there are people in these congregations that we may not even know of, whose names we do not even know of? Now, I like to think that we are not a big congregation. We're not so big that you could come in and out of church every week and not have someone notice your presence or miss your absence. I like to suggest to us that by this summer, we have 3 months. By this summer, perhaps we can get to know maybe at least half or three quarters of the people in this room. Make it a point that as you come each week, go to someone you don't know and find out something simple about a person, the name. Just say hi. I know it's embarrassing. Sometimes I get embarrassed as well. Like, oh, I noticed this person. Person A has been... I've not seen this person before, but I don't know if that person is new or if I'm new, you know? So it's like, awkward. I don't know where to start. There is that. You know, but we overcome that because there is something bigger that guides our attitude towards one another. Now, why don't we do something right now? Okay, why don't we practice that right now? I'd like all of us to stand. Just stand. Okay, and in the next 2 to 3 minutes, I'd like you to see someone in this. Go to someone in this room that you don't know. Go to someone in this room you don't know. Now I'm giving you a perfect opportunity that takes away the awkwardness, okay? Go to someone in this room that you don't know. Share your name. Share how long you've been here. And one other thing about yourself that you want to share. In just 2 to 3 minutes, okay? Go to someone in this room that you don't know. If you know everybody in this room, that's great. Then go to someone that you have not spoken to in the last 2 to 3 weeks. All right? Okay, take the next 30 seconds to just wrap up your conversation, and you can make your way back to your seats. Okay, if you're done, you could settle down. I know you guys want to talk for the next half an hour, but maybe after service is done. Okay, if you're done where you are, you could settle down so I could see how. If you could carry on. All right. It is so encouraging to see people just going and talking to people you don't know. All right, getting to know one another. Great, thank you for being such a...
They can say hi to each other.
Yeah, I know. It's awkward, it's embarrassing, but it has to be done. Someone has to do it. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be all best chums with one another, right? I'm not saying we all need to be best friends with one another. But I think if we call ourselves God's family, God's people, if this is the local church that we've been called to, that God has called you to serve, to be part of, then I think at the very least, we should get to know one another. To whatever degrees that God may bring us to in our depths, in our relationship, it starts with just getting to know one another. Not just calling ourselves family, but being family. And you know what? The basis of accepting and loving one another is not, it's not upon our tremendous ability to be less awkward with one another, or we have greater willpower to want to get to know people. Some of us may think we're extroverts, or the extroverts, they love to get to know people, so it's so much easier for them. I'm more introverted. No, it's okay, I just stick to where I am. No, that's not our basis. That may affect how easy or how more challenging it may be for us to do so. But you know what? That's not our basis for doing so. The basis for doing so, you find it in verse 14, in verse 13, in verse 14, in verse 16. It is by His blood, it is in His flesh, it is through the cross. It is by Jesus' blood, in verse 13, in His flesh, verse 14, coming as one of us, in verse 16, through the cross. Our reconciliation to one another is blood bought. Our reconciliation to one another is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is free. Our reconciliation with God is free. Our reconciliation with God, with one another, is free. It cannot be earned. It cannot be bought. But it's not cheap. It is free, but it is not cheap. Someone paid the price. There is no such thing as a free meal in the world. Someone, somewhere, paid something. And the fact that we can call one another family is because someone has paid something. Jesus has paid, and He has paid it with His blood. So we are family by blood. I think in the Asian culture, that's what we emphasize a lot. Bloodlines, blood family, right? But sometimes we forget another bloodline that we have. The blood of Jesus Christ that binds us together as one. And this is the basis upon which we overcome all kinds of difficulty or awkwardness or unwillingness to get to know one another as one, however hard and however long that takes. Romans 5, verses 7 to 8 says, "Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that the Lord has shown us His example by dying for us to demonstrate His love for us, do we really have a reason to not work hard, to not try hard, to live out that example? So our unity as one is a given fact. It is a fact that we are one. It is a fact that we are one. Scripture tells us because of what Jesus has done, we are one. But at the same time, it is a fact that we are invited to participate in. It is a fact that we are called to participate in so that it becomes a reality. It is a fact that we are called to participate in so that it becomes a reality. We are called to respond to what God continues to do in our midst. Now in verses 19 to 21, Paul uses three metaphors to describe what the people of God is like. A nation, a family, and a building. A nation, a family, and a building. Together, these three metaphors emphasizes the corporate nature of what it means to be a follower of Christ. In our world today, we have individualized this call to discipleship a lot. We tend to think that it is all about me, myself, and God. That being a Christian is about me, myself, and God. When actually being a Christian, being a follower of Christ, has a very strong corporate communal element. Like I said earlier, our salvation may be a personal matter, but it is about our sanctification is never a private one. We never grow in Christ-likeness in isolation from one another. There's a very interesting word in the New Testament. In Greek, it's called allelon, but in English, it is usually translated each other, one another. And in every single one of Paul's epistles, you find that Paul has something to say about this, each other, one another. In fact, this word occurs 100 times in the New Testament, of which 59 times are specific commands teaching us how and how not to relate to one another. These one another verses form the basis of all true Christian community and have a direct impact on our witness to the world. Now, what are some of them? Let's take a quick look. We are called to encourage one another. We are called to care for one another. We are called to serve one another. We are called to be kind and compassionate to one another. We are called to be devoted to one another. We are called to build one another up. And I think a lot of us do that regularly, and it's good. You know, God helps us to do that. But I have another set which is maybe a little bit difficult for most of us to do on a day-to-day basis. We are called also to bear one another burdens when someone is maybe a little bit irritating to you. The way he behaves, the way he talks just grates on you in certain ways. You're called to bear with the person. You're called to forgive one another. When someone has said something that may have hurt you, knowingly or unknowingly, we are called to forgive. We are called to be patient with one another. We are called to speak the truth in love to one another. We are called to submit to one another. We are called to bear with one another. Now, I'm not saying these are the most difficult ones. These are some that I personally find it challenging for myself. Look through scriptures, look through the New Testament and see the many one another verses that appear and ask God to share which of these do I tend to have more difficulties with. But the fact is this, that we are called to live with one another. We are called to be with one another. We are called to figure it out, to work it out. What being a Christian is with one another, in the context with one another. I would like to suggest that the measure of a church's sensitivity to this matter of unity, to this matter of love for one another, can be seen in how open and how aware we are of new people in our community. I think that's something that we really strive to do with the name change, the recent name change that we've undergone, that we'll be a community, an open and welcoming community, that people can step in and experience the presence and the love of God in this place. So on the very same note, I would like to suggest that in this context, in light of what we're talking about, that our awareness of the new people in our midst can be taken as a barometer of how well we are learning to love one another. Do people new to this community feel like they have to work hard to be noticed, to be accepted, and to be integrated as part of this community? Do we show such a sensitivity, such a sensitive spirit in extending Christ-like hospitality, in demonstrating love and welcome and warmth to newcomers for no other reason other than the fact that we all share a common identity as brothers and sisters in Christ, as children of God. And at the end of the day, all that Jesus is doing as he brings these two groups, as he tears down the wall between all groups of people, is to build us into a temple of the Lord. Paul says in the last two verses, 21 to 22, that we are being built into a holy temple, into a dwelling place of God. Now, the temple has tremendous significance in the Old Testament. The temple signifies the presence of God. It signifies the presence of God. It is also the place where his people comes to meet with him. They come to offer their sacrifices, and they come to meet with God. You know, it's really interesting. At the same time, there is implicit in Old Testament scripture, there's an understanding that the temple of God was not just for the Israelites. It is not just for the Jews. But from the very beginning, we see the seed idea in Genesis 12:2 when God made his covenant with Abraham, that the temple was to be a place that even the Gentiles are called to be gathered to worship him. Right at the beginning when God made his covenant with Abraham, there is already the idea that one day the nations will be gathered to worship God. The temple was not just a place for the Israelites to worship Him. In Isaiah 56, it says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it, and hold fast to my covenant, these, the foreigners, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. The burnt offerings and the sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Right from the very beginning, the temple was always meant to be a place where not just the Israelites gather to worship, but the Gentiles as well. It is meant to be a place for the people of God, Jews and Gentiles. Though God has chosen the Israelites to be exclusively His people, but the people of God was never meant to be exclusively just made up of the Jews. The nations one day would worship Him as well, alongside their Jewish brothers. So as Paul talks about us becoming a temple, it is not just talking about the presence of God being here, but it's also talking about this community, this place, being a place where non-believers, people who don't know God, are also drawn to come to worship Him. And in this context, in this passage, what it looks like is when we learn to love one another the way Jesus has called us to love one another. When we learn to love one another the way Jesus has loved us. When we learn to love one another, to tear down, to allow the walls between us to be torn down, to be one people, this love will draw the nations to Himself. John 13:34-35, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. Just as I loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The greatest evangelistic strategy is contained in this verse. By our love, our radical, sacrificial, self-giving, selfless love for one another, the world will see that God is real. In conclusion, he who is no fool, who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Some of us may know this quote by a famous missionary, Jim Elliot. On January 28, 1956, American missionary Jim Elliot, together with four other missionaries, Pete Fleming, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, and Roger Uteran, were martyred in their efforts to bring the gospel to the Alca Indians, a tribe living deep in the jungles of Ecuador. Now, these were no young, brash missionaries who were trying to prove that they were godly, that they were godly people, that they were godly men. They spent years preparing to reach this group of people, learning the language, learning the culture, and at the same time planning for what they should do. However, an unfortunate misunderstanding made a group of Alca men distrust their intentions, which led them to murder these five young men. However, several years later, after the death of this man, the widow of Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot, and the sister of Nate Saint, Rachel Saint, returned to Ecuador as missionaries to live among the Alcas. This eventually led to the conversion of many, many of this tribe, including some of those that were involved in the killing. What a beautiful story of what God can do in reconciling His people. Now, loving God and loving His people cost these five saints their lives. For many of us, it will not cost us our lives, but it will cost us a lot to choose to love one another as we learn to grow as disciples of Christ. It will definitely cost us a lot if we choose to be faithful to God and express our love for Him through loving His people. We will experience inconveniences. We will experience difficulty. We will experience pain. We will experience hurt. We will be challenged to go beyond what's comfortable for us to love the people around us. But you know, we follow in the great tradition of people who have gone before us, who have loved God and loved others around them sacrificially. And regardless of the cost that we may pay in this journey of being His followers, we can be rest assured that there's been no greater cost that's been paid to demonstrate love, and that of Jesus Christ when He died on the cross to pay the price for our sins in showing His love for us. May we be found to be people who learn better each day in the power of the Holy Spirit to love sacrificially, to give ourselves selflessly to the people around us, first to the household of faith and then to the non-believers around us, tearing down every wall that may be, so that the love of God may be manifested clearly and powerfully in our lives. Let us pray.